Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. My name is Rusty Mackey, and I am the Director of Men's Discipleship here at Crosspoint, and we're so happy that you're here with us. Man, that was a beautiful song, sung and played beautifully. Can we just give it up for our worship team that leads us? Yes. I especially like that baby bass that Dan was playing. That was a lot of fun. Welcome. Glad that you all are here today. And if there's any way that we can get you connected to the life and the family that is Crosspoint, we would love to help you to do that. The easiest way to do that is to go to thisiscp.church, or you can use that QR code in the seat back in front of you to go and fill out a connect card. And from there, we will follow up with you. We can help you, we can pray for you, and support you in any way that you need. You'll also find sermon notes there if you use that QR code, so feel free to check that out. So, as I was preparing for Revelation chapter 15 and 16, it honestly got me a little nostalgic. It got me reflecting on my life, and the thing that came into focus for me was how when I was younger, I really thought I knew what was good for my life. I really thought, okay, if I can just have these types of relationships and this type of work and these types of experiences, then I'll be good. I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. And if I can avoid these types of experiences, then I'll be good. I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. And as I've gotten older and I reflect back on my life, I don't know if you experience this, but my experience is that's just not the way life works. And in fact, I'm actually pretty bad at discerning what's good and what's bad for me. So those relationships or those jobs or being in those places or having those experiences that I thought would be so good, many of them actually disappointed me and let me down. Or I reflect back over my life and I think about how in my younger years as a child, my parents' divorce was so painful and so hard, and I could clearly say that was bad. And yet it was through that experience that the door was open to the goodness of me becoming a Christian. Or fast forwarding to my high school years, when my parents were remarried, that's a whole nother story for a whole nother time, but we're in our house and they're in South Carolina where this should never happen. Two tornadoes hit our home in one night, not devastating it completely, but enough to where we had to live in my uncle's apartment for a year. And we looked at that and we're like, this is bad. This is not good. And yet, God was working in my life. At that point, I had really begun to lose faith, not in Jesus, but in the church. And God used that moment and that season for the church to come around me and my family. And all of a sudden, I was opened up to the goodness of community again. Or fast forwarding to my young college years and a young lady that I was pretty smitten with and wanted to be with for the rest of my life, she broke my heart. And it was bad, and I was sad. And yet, it opened up this door to me meeting Rachel, the actual love of my life, the actual person who has been the best person for me to lock arms with in this life. So maybe you can relate. Like, we're pretty bad at discerning what's good for us and what's bad for us. And I just, in this moment, want us all to recognize that as we begin to approach this passage, we're going to see some themes in it that's helpful for us. Specifically around this idea of suffering, we're going to circle around that a lot today, because if I were to sit down with each of you, I'm pretty sure you would all be able to tell me at least one place in your life where you are in pain. One place where you're struggling, you're suffering, maybe financially, maybe with anxiety or uncertainty over the future. Maybe it's relational pain. Maybe there's a betrayal that you're experiencing, or brokenness of unresolved relationship that you're experiencing. Or maybe you are just way down in your inner world with emotional or mental or spiritual suffering. And you look to God and you're like, where are you? So it's not a matter of if you're suffering, but when you are suffering, because we all are suffering at different times. The question is, what are we going to do with that suffering. And what we see in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 can really be summarized in this one big idea that we're going to come back to again and again today, and that is suffering can turn to good. Suffering can turn to good. And so we're going to look in chapter 15 at victory won in the place of suffering. And then in chapter 16, we're going to look at blaming God in the place of suffering. And then also in chapter 16, we're going to look at this idea of waking up in the place of suffering. And so if you're able, if you're willing, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 15 and to stand, if able, if willing, for the reading of God's word so that we can begin to see just how God mysteriously and miraculously can help us in our suffering, not just Him turning it into good, but we can participate in that. So hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, we could even say singing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels and the seven plagues, with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Crosspoint, this is the word of the Lord. Pray this prayer for illumination on the screen with me out of recognition that we need God's Spirit to help us understand this book and his Bible in general. So pray with me. Guide us, O God, by your word and Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that in this time the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Spirit of God, speak to each of us in the ways that we need to hear. Comfort, encourage, challenge, sustain, support, and move us into this world, believing your good news and bearing witness to your good news. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So first, we just read this passage talking about victory won where in the place of suffering. But before we get into chapter 15, I want us to zoom out and get just the big picture of what's going on in the book of Revelation. So if you recall, we've been in chapters 12 through 14, which is a section. And now we're moving into a section that you could break up in chapters 15 through 20. And you can actually visualize it like this. So chapters 12 through 14 is speaking to the rise of God's enemies. So in chapter 12, you see the rise of the dragon. who is named as the devil, as Satan. And then in chapter 13, we met these beasts that were rising up out of the chaotic waters that is the sea. And if you recall with those sermons and talking about that, the beasts are the systems of society, the structures, the government, the cultural influences that want to lead people away from the way of the lamb and lead them into, deceive them into the way of the dragon. And then last week we met Babylon in chapter 14. And so Babylon, Babylon, fallen is Babylon, right? And she gets the nations drunk on her sexual immorality, on her ways of doing life apart from Jesus. And so Babylon is a specific reference to Rome for them in their day, and for us to any superpower that wants to lead us away from Jesus. Okay? And so in the coming chapters, we're going to see not the rise, but the demise. The fall of the enemies of God. We're going to see this in reverse order. So in chapters 15 to 18, we're going to see the fall of Babylon. In chapter 19, we're going to see the fall of the beast. And in chapter 20, we're going to see the fall of the dragon. So that's where we are in relation to the big picture of the book of Revelation. And as we dive specifically here into chapter 15, we see this language around the people of God standing by this sea of glass. And if you recall, the beast rises up out of the sea, right? And in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the sea is this idea of the chaotic waters. It's a symbol for evil in the world, the chaos and the overwhelm of evil. And these superpowers are rising up from that place of chaos and from evil. But here we have a group of people who are standing beside the sea. And it's a sea of glass. So we already get this idea that God is calming the chaos. It's also a sea of glass that's mixed with fire. Fire in the book of Revelation is always connected to judgment. So we have this idea that God is calming the chaos of evil by judging it. And these people, they are said to have conquered the beast, to conquer its evil, to conquer the way of the dragon. Who are the people? Well, it's the same people that we met last week, right? The 144,000. And if you remember from last week, that takes us back to Revelation chapter 7, where John is told, look, there's 144,000, a remnant set aside for God. He turns and he sees a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that is uncountable. So in chapter 7, we learn this group of people is a symbol for the multicultural army of the Lamb. It's a symbol for the church of all time. So this group that's being referred to here symbolically is referring to the church, is referring to us, the church throughout history. And what are they doing in this place? Well, remember what this happening in their lives. This book is written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and they are being persecuted. They are losing property. They're losing possessions. They are losing their lives for Jesus. So they are suffering. This is written to a suffering people. And yet in this place of suffering, that suffering turns to good for them. And the word tells us here that they are conquerors. And what are they doing? Look at verse 3. They're singing. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. So we're immediately taken back, as John has many times in this book, to Exodus imagery. That's going to come up a lot in today's passage and sermon. They're standing by the sea, just like Israel. The sea was parted. They went through. God saved them through the sea, and he judged his enemies through the sea. In the same way, they're standing by the sea, and they're singing a song of redemption. Look at what it says in verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Man, when God saves us, when he redeems us, we sing, great are you, don't we? Yes, great are you. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. This idea of the nations is key in this passage. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? There's this sense among the redeemed of when you see God for who he truly is, when you see and know and taste and experience his salvation, there's this sense of like, who wouldn't fear you? Who wouldn't worship you? Who wouldn't follow you? Who wouldn't bow down to you? Well, in chapter 16, we're going to meet some folks who are not going to fear God, who are not going to bow down and worship God. Notice the rest of what they sing. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They're singing not just because of the salvation that they've experienced, but also because of the righteous acts of God's judgment. They are singing and praising God for salvation and for judgment. Okay, so we mentioned at the beginning that all of us are suffering at all times in some way. The question is not if you suffer, but when you suffer. So when you are suffering, how then shall you live? And we get our first indication here in this text. There's actually two ways that we're told to respond in suffering in this text. The first is to sing, and the second is to supplicate. Supplicate is not a word that we use often, but because I want all of my application points to start with the letter S, I am using the word supplicate rather than pray, right? It's an old school word for pray. So we see in this text that as the church is suffering, they sing and they supplicate. All right, so singing. Listen, I'm going to give you some application here. I don't want this to make you feel like I'm guilting you or shaming you, because all of us have different personalities. Let's also just acknowledge we are a predominantly white church, right? And so when it comes to singing, we may not be as loud or as expressive as some folks in some other church traditions, some folks from other contexts. So I recognize all that. But I do want us just to recognize that it's really good for your soul to sing when you're suffering. And yet, I think for a lot of us, we have some inhibitions around that. We kind of like hold ourselves back. This reminds me of the greatest rom-com of all time, which is Hitch, by the way. Greatest rom-com because it is a rom-com between this guy falling in love with this gal, but also is a bromance, like all at the same time, right? And so if you remember, there's a, you know, Will Smith's character, Hitch. He is a coach for guys who want to, you know, fall in love with, and they want to live their life with, you know, women who are typically out of their league. So he comes along and he coaches them on how to secure their love. And there's a scene where Kevin James' character, I can't even remember his name in the movie, which is appropriate because he's like an every guy, you know, type of character. They're saying, okay, you're going to be at this party and there's going to be some dancing. You're going to have a chance to interact with this young lady. And so here's what's going to happen. We need to coach you on your dancing. And if you remember, you get a little bit of this, and you see this up here on the screen, right? So Kevin James is all like, can I do a little bit of this? A little bit of this? And he's all like, woo, you know, he's dancing and going crazy. And Hitch is just sitting there and he's like, no, no. And do you remember what he says? Don't ever do that again. And then he says, this is where you live. Nope, don't do that. This is where you live. Right here. Right here. And friends, when it comes to our expressiveness, our embodied worship, sometimes aren't we just kind of like, this is where we live, you know? We're like, okay, I'm like really feeling the worship. You know, we might like nod our heads a little. Like, you know, we're really getting into it here at Crosspoint where we're like, okay, all right. Maybe we're tapping our feet a little bit, you know? But what would it look like when we're suffering to embrace the truth that singing songs of redemption when we're longing for redemption is so good for our souls, to sing loud enough to feel your own voice reverberate in your chest, to move a little, to throw your hands up, not just in saying, I praise you, God, but I surrender, God. I surrender to you. To move. To clap. I know that's hard for us sometimes, right? But to clap. To embody our worship in such a way where we're just like, I'm struggling to believe this right now, but I'm going to sing like I believe it until I believe it. It's good for the soul when suffering. We also see in this text that when suffering, it's good for the soul to supplicate, to pray. This is a little more subtle, and G.K. Beale actually helps us in this. I'm going to get a quote up on the screen here in a second, but there's a line in here in verse 8 talking about the glory of God coming down like smoke, coming out of his presence. And this takes us back to chapter 8. Look at what G.K. Beale says. The smoke of the incense of chapter 8, verse 4, which if you remember is a symbol for the prayers of the saints rising up to God, going up before God is met, as it were, by the smoke of God's glory, chapter 15, verse 8, coming down from his presence. So there's this imagery of like the prayers going up and God's presence coming down and this mingling happening. Listen to this pastoral word from G.K. Beale. So much happens. Amen? So much happens between the offering up of the prayers and the answer. Much suffering, much persecution, much apparent delay in respite and relief. If you've wrestled with God in your life, you know this reality. It takes a lot of faith to sing songs of redemption when we're not really believing redemption is for us in this moment. And it takes a lot of faith to keep praying when we're suffering. And when God is seemingly not answering our prayers for respite and for relief. And yet, when suffering, it's good for the soul to keep pleading, to keep begging, to keep asking, to go like Jesus's parable. You know, if a woman goes to an unjust judge and just hounds him again and again and again and again, give it time and that judge will answer her. How much more can we trust? God, I struggle to know what's good and bad for my life, but I know that you know what's good and bad for my life. And so I'm going to keep coming to you with songs and with supplications. Why on earth? How can we do this? It's because Jesus went to the place of suffering. And at his place of defeat, he earned our victory. Doug read it earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. If you look at verse 14 and go on into 15, right, you get all this imagery, this beautiful imagery that the transgressions that were against us, they were like a written record. And at the cross of Jesus, they are nailed to the cross. And then what happens in verse 15? We get this beautiful imagery that all the powers that be that would love nothing more than to destroy you, they are led in a triumphant procession and openly put to shame. So Jesus at the cross, evil, all the powers of hell look at the cross and they say, we got him. And Jesus says, nope. You actually lost the whole war. At Jesus's greatest place of defeat comes about our greatest victory. Friends, do not be surprised if there are places in your life, if there are places in your past, if there are places in your relationship that are painful where you're suffering and you are praying that God would do nothing more than get rid of them, to take them away. And you're doing everything you can to ignore them, right? You're like, I'm not going to counseling for that. Mm-mm, no, sir. Or maybe you do, but you're doing gymnastics all around what you actually need to be talking about. Do not be surprised when Jesus leads you to your place of deepest suffering in order to bring about your deepest healing. Because that's what God does. It's what he's always done. And so victory is won in the place of suffering, the place of defeat. Second, we see this theme. That's not everybody's experience in this passage. Starting in verse 16, we're going to see blaming God in the place of suffering. Look with me at verse 1 in chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling seven angels, go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Keep it in mind from chapter 15 that these bowls of wrath are called plagues three times in chapter 15. And we also saw those who are victorious in the place of suffering standing beside the sea. So this whole passage is just littered with Exodus imagery. Okay? So keep that in mind. We're about to see these plagues playing out. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." If you recall from last week in talking about how in Revelation and all the Bible, we see God bringing about judgment, it's not God saying like, "I'm going to bring this new thing to you." No, it's God saying these evil nations, these folks who have refused to repent, they have done this evil to my people. I'm going to turn that evil back on them, and they're going to have to face it as well. And that's exactly what we see here, right? For they, I mean, we're talking about Rome here in this instance, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. You reap what you sow. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So as much as it's hard for us to get used to the shocking imagery of Revelation, hopefully you're like getting kind of used to the shocking imagery of Revelation, right? So we have shocking imagery here, and people debate all kinds of stuff about like, is this actual events? Is this just representative of suffering and how suffering's a foretaste of judgment? There's all kinds of views on this, but the point is really clear. People suffer in this life, and we respond to our suffering in this life. And we need to be reminded, and we are, I believe, in this text, with all the references to the plagues and the Exodus theme, we need to be reminded that suffering can turn to good. That was the whole point of the plagues in the Exodus narrative, is God is sending these plagues, he's turning Egypt's Israel back on Egypt, and he's saying, repent. And we read in the Old Testament that some from Egypt did actually repent and they followed Israel out. If we go back into chapter 11, verse 13 of the book of Revelation, we see that in another one of these symbolic representations of suffering and judgment coming and people experiencing pain, we read back in chapter 11, verse 13, that many from the nations fear God. And so there's this sense that there are people coming out of the nations and they're responding, some, yes, to the good news, the reward, the promise of salvation. Others are responding to foretaste of judgment and saying, "I want to turn to Jesus." And so here in this passage, we just need to be reminded as we read it of the heart of God. And I would encourage you to flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 9 with me. Look at what it says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. In 2 Peter, they are longing, they are aching for Jesus to come back. That's like the question on everybody's lips is like, when is Jesus coming back, right? And here, Peter's saying, God is not slow to fulfill his promise. This is both the promise of salvation, but also his promise to bring a final judgment upon evil in this world. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's what's going on in these plagues, is in the suffering in our world, is that God is giving people time to repent. He's not slow to fulfill these promises. He's longing for as many and all who will to come to Jesus. And yet in this passage in Revelation chapter 16, we read and we see that no matter how much time God gives, there are some who will not repent. We see it in verse 9, we see it in verse 11, we're going to see it again in verse 21, that there are many from the nations who will blame God for their suffering. They will curse God for their suffering, and they will choose to not turn away from their lifestyles, the way of the dragon, and they will refuse to repent and turn to the way of the Lamb. And I just want to acknowledge and say, as much as we want there to be justice and goodness in this world, as much as we can struggle with how does this correspond to God's love and his goodness, at the end of the day, God has to do something about evil in this world. If God does not address evil and once and for all do something about it, he's either not powerful enough to do anything about it, he's not loving and he doesn't care, and that's why he doesn't do anything about it, or he's an idiot and he's not wise enough to do anything about it. If God truly is all powerful, all loving, and all wise, then there's coming a day, and we read of this day when God will finally do away with evil. Now, notice in this that there is no reference to these people who are suffering cursing the dragon. No reference to that. Even though when we go back to chapter 12, verse 12, we read that that ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, he's cast from heaven down to earth. And there in Revelation, we read, blessed are the heavens that the devil's not here anymore. And woe to the earth, because he's coming in wrath and he wants to consume as many as he can. And so, friends, isn't this our temptation? That not if we are suffering, but when we are suffering, we can instinctually not curse or blame the dragon, but we can turn around and curse and blame God. We say, God, why did you do this to me? Or maybe in a softer way, we say, why did you let this happen to me? Or why are you not stopping this from happening? And I get it. And it's all over the place in the Bible. So there's a place for that. There's a place for questioning God. It's called the Book of Lamentations. It's called a lot of the Psalms, right? Psalms of lament, Psalms of protest. There's a place to call out to God. Why? How long? What's happening? Why are you letting this happen? We see that in the Bible. And if we're all honest, we've all been there. I know I have. I think back to 2012, my wife and I, after a lot of years of working towards the desire to follow our calling to go plant a church, and we moved to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we're a few days into living in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We're pregnant with our first child, and we know like three people in the city at this point. And just a couple days in, we wake up in the middle of the night, we have to rush to the hospital, and my sweet wife, Rachel, miscarried our first child. And it just, like that experience, it just gutted me. And it took me a lot of years of wrestling with God. And I remember just about a year after that, reflecting and praying. I'd gotten away on a day retreat and I'm with God and I was so mad. And I remember just balling up my fist and asking, God, is this how you treat people who decide to follow you? I was so angry with God. And thankfully, I kept talking to him about it. You know, that's the difference. And when you look at our hearts getting soft or hard towards God in these moments of suffering, it's like, do we keep talking to him about it? Thankfully, I kept talking to him about it. And sadly, several years later, we miscarried a second child. And that was bad. That was sad. That was hard. That's a result of evil and the brokenness of our world. Death should not be here, right? Yet, my guttural response that second time was not, how could you, God? But it was this like really mysterious contentment of like, I hate this and I know you're good. And so God took care of me, right? We went on a journey together. But here's the thing, like we all have these moments where we can point our finger at God and our suffering, it so reveals our posture towards God. And so when you're suffering, if the first thing that's good for the soul is to sing and to supplicate, we also need to recognize that it's also really good for the soul to keep an eye on our heart and to keep our heart soft toward God. Charles Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, he says this, trials or sufferings teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. And so, friends, as you are suffering, when you are suffering, I just want to encourage you to soften your heart before the Lord. And if you notice your heart getting harder, be warned by that. You know, this passage is the Exodus on repeat, but to greater magnitude. It's the plagues, a lot of the same plagues in Exodus, but not on a localized level, but on a global level, right? In the Exodus story, God is giving chance after chance after chance for people's hearts to be softened and turned to him. And what happens with Pharaoh? His heart gets harder and harder and harder. And what we see in this passage is it's not just Pharaoh's heart getting harder, but his whole nation's, its people's whose hearts are getting harder and harder and harder. So watch your heart. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. From your heart is the overflow of your life. Watch your hearts when you suffer. And do whatever you got to do to keep it soft towards Jesus. Third thing we see in this passage is this call to wake up in our suffering. We see this starting in verse 12 through the rest of the passage. Look at it with me. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Okay, let's geek out for a moment over how beautiful the literature is here, this style of apocalyptic literature. So John is literally, he's drawing back on the idea of the Exodus here, right? God parts the waters and the people go through to salvation and God's enemies are judged. So he's drawing on that idea. This is also literally how Babylon fell in history. The river Euphrates dried up and it allowed their opposing armies to come in and defeat them. So John's taking multiple moments from history that the Israelites, that the church here in the first century, the Gentile folks as well would have known. And he's saying, something similar is going to happen again. God's going to defeat his enemies once and for all. Look with me at verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. More plague language. Verse 14. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15, behold, now Jesus jumps in, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked. and be seen exposed. Back to our regularly scheduled program, verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Let's pause right there. Okay, so a lot of folks, you know, we're talking about these evil forces that are deceiving the nations and gathering them to assemble for this great battle and Armageddon. Some people are like, that's a literal battle that's coming in the future. Other people are like, no, this is symbolism like the rest of Revelation. And it's symbolic of really from all of creation, this war that's going on in the spiritual realms. It's this idea of like, no, the battle of Armageddon is happening. It has been happening for ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it will continue to happen until Jesus returns and ends it once and for all. So if you view this as literal or if you view it as figurative, it doesn't really change the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text here is that there are evil forces and powers that are deceiving the nations, and those nations are choosing to give their allegiance to the way of the dragon rather than the way of the Lamb. Remember, we've said this so many times, John is not saying new truth in this book. He's sharing old truth in a new and a shocking way. This is nothing new. We read in the rest of the Bible that evil and sin, where does it come from? It comes from the devil, the world, and the flesh. And that's what we see dramatized here. We see the devil influencing the structural powers of the world, which is then pulling in and deceiving those with unredeemed, unchanged hearts who are then deciding to follow the way of the dragon. So that's what's happening here, okay? How will God respond? What will God do? Look at verse 17 with me. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. That's interesting imagery. So you can really, there's a lot of ways you can view the book of Revelation and what it's communicating. One is that before the fall, heavens and the earth, they were together, spiritual and the physical. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then because of sin, there's a separation. And there's this theme. It's really interesting if you read the book of Revelation, and if you just like track all the imagery of like heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, and it's all moving toward the marriage, do you remember? Of heaven and earth. So here, this final judgment, it is thrown into the air. That's the space between heaven and earth. It's the cleansing that needs to happen in order for those to be married together again. All right, look with me, verse 17. So this final bowl is thrown up into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Those are all images throughout scriptures for judgment. So again, this is the final, capital J, judgment. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So track the flow here. Wake up to who your true enemy is. When you're suffering, we don't need to blame God, right? As if God is bringing about hell on earth. No, we need to blame our true enemy, the prince of hell, who is bringing about hell on earth. And wake up to the fact, to the truth, the reality that evil, something has to be done about it. And so here we hear a cry from the throne, "It is done." We see that God remembers, and we say with those in chapter 15, "Just and true are your ways, righteous are your acts." We should sing and we should praise, not people being destroyed, but evil being destroyed. So we hold that tension and that paradox. And then finally, we recognize that plagues in and of themselves have two functions that they're simultaneously doing at the same time. God sends plagues and he sends plagues and he sends plagues and we suffer and we suffer and we suffer. And it's all giving us time to repent, to turn away from looking for our life in this world and to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look for life in him. And yet, there's coming a day when people get chance after chance after chance after chance, and they refuse and they refuse and they refuse, and they ultimately curse God, and those same plagues that were offering a way for repentance, they then become their final judgment. And that's what we see here in verse 21. So how are we then to live when we're suffering? Did you see what was happening there in verse 15? How John interrupts himself. It's almost like he can't not interject this idea when he's talking about these plagues and suffering and the judgment that's coming. Look at what he says. Behold, he's sharing the voice of Jesus with us. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Stay awake to what this book is communicating to you. And again, this is nothing new. Flip back over with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a really dramatic way to say what's already been said in the Bible. Look at what we read here starting in verse 8. Be sober-minded, right? Be sober. Don't get drunk and intoxicated on the powers that be around you. Sound like Revelation, right? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Stay awake. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't know about you all. I've been to Africa before. Thankfully, I've not been like in a space with lions actually prowling around us. I'm really grateful for that. But I mean, imagine if you were in that situation and, you know, your local friends or guides are like, well, just stand up to it. What would flood through your body in that moment? Right? Resist it, you know? I don't know if you understand. This lion wants to eat me right now. Just resist it. How can we resist such a foe? How can we resist our true adversary, our true enemy? Look with me. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Hasn't everything we've talked about today, doesn't it take so much faith? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, let me just say here, I know and I recognize I'm not naive enough to think that there are not folks around the world, there are not folks in this room, where when you look at your life as a whole, you would say, my life is largely marked by suffering. And you think, I mean, we get what, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90 years. And you might look at your life and just be like, it's just all marked by suffering. And it seems like so long. And I understand that. But what the scriptures are communicating to us is that in light of eternity with Jesus, in light of all of forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where evil is done away with and there are no more divorces, there's no more human trafficking, there's no more hatred, there's no more murder, there's no more trying to take from others what does not belong to you. When there's no more evil in this world, we will look back on our lives and we will say, we suffered a little while. A little bit. And so, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, this is the hope that we need to stay awake to. And as we wrap up here today, the only reason we can have this hope again is because Jesus went to the place of defeat to earn our victory. Did you notice how from the throne room of heaven, the cry is coming out, "It is done"? A lot of people think that's the voice of Jesus. If we go back to where we started, chapter 15, verse 1, we read that after this, the wrath of God, it is finished. And it's the same exact Greek word that Jesus cried out on the cross when he was suffering, when his enemies thought they had defeated him, when he was enduring the wrath of God in our place. Judgment and mercy meet at the cross. And so we now, as the Church of Jesus, we live between the cries. We're between the "it is finished" on the cross, and we are between the "it is finished" and "evil is done away with" forever. And it takes so much faith in the suffering of this in-between time. So much faith to sing, to supplicate, to soften our hearts, and to stay alert. But friends, that's what it means to follow in the way of Jesus. So here in a moment, we're going to come and take communion. And I encourage you to come, recognizing this feast. It also points back to the cross where Jesus suffered for us. It also points ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will suffer no more. There will be no more weeping. There'll be no more evil. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you, come forward, take a wafer, take the juice, be reminded of what Jesus has done, and be reminded of where we're going with Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, first and foremost, welcome. It takes so much courage to explore Christianity in the context of visiting a local church in person. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, we just want to say we actually admire your courage, and we're so glad you're here. We hope you keep coming back. We also want to discourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, to not take this meal, because it's symbolic. It's representative of the fact that Jesus is our life. Jesus sustains us. Jesus satisfies us. So instead of taking communion this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, take Christ. Become a follower of Jesus. Whoever you came with, I'm sure would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to talk with you about that if you need that. But wherever you are, let's respond in worship, either by taking communion or by taking Christ and continuing to give our lives to him in the place of suffering. Let's pray. Jesus, we are humbled. We're humbled by your word, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful that you don't sugarcoat what is true and what is real and what is reality. We're thankful that you don't sugarcoat that there are life and death, eternal realities that you're putting before us in this thing we call Christianity. And Lord, I pray that we would be like you, Jesus, as we follow you. Lord, would you help us in all the ways that we need it? Challenge us, Lord, and comfort us, Lord, and draw us deeper and closer to the cross, where, God, your wrath and your mercy, they meet, and you provide a way for us to be free. So, Lord, I pray right now that as we take communion, and I pray that as we sing, that we would be reflective, but I pray also that we would be a bit rambunctious, and that we would enjoy singing songs of redemption, knowing, Lord, that it's good for our souls. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.